But if you'd like to take your Bibles again and turn to Exodus 2, which is still on page 45, if you're using the church Bibles. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to the people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father all, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During these many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at those two chapters, but before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. There'll be a question time at the end of the sermon, so do have that in mind so you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. There's the sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if that's of help. And finally, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we reflect on these passages, we start to see the themes of the book of Exodus. And as we do that, we pray, Lord, that we might get to know you better and understand that you are not only our creator, but also our redeemer. Amen. Now, as we begin our new series, the book of Exodus, it might be worth thinking what could be our key verse. And a possible suggestion for a key verse is Exodus 8, verse 1. The last part of this verse reads this: "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Now, these are the words spoken by Moses to Pharaoh. But of course, these words were given to Moses by God. The people of Israel are slaves to Pharaoh. And the first part of the book of Exodus will explore how God rescues or redeems his people from slavery to Pharaoh. However, the book does not stop there. The slaves will have been liberated, but they will be liberated for a purpose. This is an important concept when it comes to freedom. While a slave is a slave, he can only serve his master. He's unable to serve another master. He must serve one and one alone. But when the slave is freed from his master, we have to ask the question, who will he now serve? He will have to serve another in the place of his original master. And that's because it's not possible to be freed and remain in perpetual state of freedom. Once he's freed, he'll have to choose an alternative master. Now, someone might respond and say, well, can't he just please himself? Surely that's freedom. And that's right, that is a valid option. Having been freed, he can follow his own desires. He can do what pleases him. But in the end, we have to say, now he's become self-serving. Now he's become his own master. And so he does serve someone, he serves himself. If we're free to serve another, that other could just as likely be oneself. Notice the options aren't he either serves someone or he's free. Rather, if he doesn't choose another master, he must then be serving himself. And so Exodus is about slaves being liberated, but they will not remain in a perpetual freedom. They have been freed so they can serve a new master. And their new master is the Lord. And so the second part of Exodus contains the instructions for now that they have a new master, they must know how to serve Yahweh. And so 8 verse 1 is a potential key verse for the book of Exodus. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, in order to understand Exodus, we have to be familiar with Genesis. So we could start with the question, who is this Israel that we are introduced to in verse 1? Now, we mostly think of Israel as a nation, but here it's speaking of Israel as a person and the sons of Israel. Well, if you remember back in Genesis 12, Abraham was chosen by God, and he was given a number of promises. One of these promises was that he would be the father of a people so numerous they could not be counted. And in Exodus, we see that promise has partially been fulfilled. Israel is now a multitude, too many for the Egyptians to manage. But at the time of when the promise was given to Abraham, Abraham had no son. However, God promised that one day he would have a son. And eventually he did, and he was named Isaac. Isaac would have two children, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob would be renamed Israel. And Israel, or Jacob, would be the father of the 12 sons who would later become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, another promise that was made to Abraham is, if you bless Abraham, you'll be blessed. If you curse Abraham, you'll be cursed. The previous king of Egypt, found in Genesis, blessed Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. And the king was blessed. He was the richest and the most powerful king in the world. But now a new king has arrived. And this king curses the people of Israel. Threatened by their multitude, he tries to reduce their number. And this, of course, provides us with a hint of what is to come. Now, it's worth saying that none of what is happening should come as a surprise. Because back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that this would happen. In Genesis 15, Abraham is told his children will be aliens in a land for 400 years, but God will judge the nation and bring his people out with great possessions. And we read at the end of Genesis, when Joseph is about to die, that he asks his sons to take his bones back to the promised land when God does redeem his people. Now, after Joseph's mention in verse 8 of Exodus 1, if you were to skim down the rest of chapter 1, you'd find that there are only two characters that are named. These two characters are Shiphrah and Puah. They can be found in verse 15. That these two midwives are named, and Pharaoh remains nameless, is intended to draw our attention to them. These two are the significant characters. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the whole world. He would have been considered a god. And yet the midwives weren't scared to oppose him. The reason they opposed him was because they recognized there was a much greater power. They feared God, knowing that he was far more powerful than Pharaoh. And this is a theme that we'll see continued in the book of Exodus. Now, in opposing Pharaoh, the midwives bless Abraham as they refuse to kill Abraham's descendants. And because of their actions, there are two consequences. First of all, God's promise that Abraham's descendants would become a multitude is kept, and they continue to grow. Secondly, because the midwives blessed Abraham, they too are blessed with families of their own. Now, when we move on to chapter 2, we notice once again that everyone remains nameless. The man from the house of Levi, his wife, a Levite woman, his sister stood at a distance, and the daughter of Pharaoh. The only person who's named is the child. She named him Moses. So we might ask the question, does this suggest that Moses will bring a similar relief to the people of Israel that the two named midwives brought in chapter 1? Through the account of chapter 2, the irony suggests God's providence is at work. Back in 1 verse 22, we read of how every son must die because they must be cast into the Nile. Now, the mother does exactly what she's been told. She places a child in the Nile after placing him in a basket. We could call it an ark. And of course, this ensures that the child floats. Moses' sister watches as Pharaoh's daughter rescues and takes pity on the child. The sister arranges for the child's mother to nurse her own child, and the mother is even provided with a wage. All of this draws our attention to the child of Moses and suggests that God's plan will be fulfilled through him. Now we can add to this the peculiar episode of the Hebrew men fighting. Having killed an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew, Moses came across two Hebrew men fighting. And the man who's in the wrong says this in verse 14. Who made you a prince and judge over us? This is a question that will be answered before long. It is going to be God who will make Moses prince and judge over his people. But at this point, Moses' position is awkward. Though a Hebrew, he's been raised as an Egyptian. So much so, when he flees and escapes and is met by the daughters of the Midian priest, he's identified there as an Egyptian, not a Hebrew. But this time Moses is recognized by the daughters as their deliverer. When Moses names his son, he reflects upon his situation. I have been a sojourner or stranger in a foreign land. How are we to understand this? We might think he's referring to living in Midian. However, against this suggestion, we'd see that in Midian, Moses is not an alien. He's been accepted by a family, he's married, and now has a child. And also, the way Moses presents it, he says, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Here he's implying that he's no longer a sojourner, but it's his time in Egypt that he's referring to. So what could he mean? Well, in Egypt, he was a Hebrew who grew up in Pharaoh's palace. This means he was alienated from the Egyptians and means he was alienated from his own people. But we can also go one step further. As a representative of his people, Egypt was never his home, just as it's never been the home of any Israelite. They are strangers in a foreign land. Moses, who'd been a stranger all his life, was no longer a stranger. And this is a desire he would like to share with the whole of Israel. Moses is now at home in Midian. But as chapter 2 comes to an end, the narrator reminds us that the Hebrews are still in slavery and they are in need of a deliverer. The king of Egypt is dead, so Moses could return. The Hebrews still suffer, but God has not forgotten the people of Israel. As the people groan under the strain of the oppression, God remembers them. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he will not forget his promises to Abraham. at which point the scene is set for Moses to take up his role as deliverer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin the study in Exodus, we do thank you for this remarkable man Moses and your plan and purpose to work through him. As we think about you and how you redeem your people, we pray, Lord, that we would continue to reflect on the fact that you are both our Creator and Redeemer, and that you've done so now through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I mentioned just before we began that there'd been opportunities to ask questions or make comments. Any comments or questions? Yes, Susie. Yes, good question. Okay, so the question is this. Chapter 1 and 2 both have their moral questions. So, for example, the midwives lie to Pharaoh. Are we happy with that? How do we think about that? And also, Moses kills the Egyptian. And in both cases, they're blessed. So how would you think about this? So yeah, a few things to bear in mind. I guess the first thing is these characters are not necessarily presented as morally sound characters. I don't think they're ever meant to be presented as that. And if you think in terms of... so. Let's go back to just remind ourselves of Genesis 12. So Genesis 12 verse 3 is when this promise has been established. So Genesis 12 verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now just before this, obviously we've got Genesis 3 where humanity has rebelled against God, and then we've got Cain kills Abel, and just basically people just get worse and worse and worse until the Tower of Babel. But God's resolution is to bring a solution through Abraham and his family. So he doesn't present Abraham and says, Abraham, you're going to be a thoroughly, morally, a perfect character, and I'm going to fulfill my promise through you. But rather, it's through you I'll fulfill my promise. How the rest of the world reacts to you will be how they will be judged, so to speak. So, for example, very soon in chapter 12, you get Abraham presenting Sarah as his sister, which is true, but it's not really true, because really he's doing that to deceive Pharaoh, because he doesn't want Pharaoh to kill him and steal his wife, so he doesn't give the information that he's his wife. But what we see straight away there is that Pharaoh comes out in a severe, what happens to him? He's cursed, basically. So verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So why has that happened? It's not really a question as to whether Abraham's done the right thing or the wrong thing. It's how Pharaoh's responding to Abraham. And Pharaoh has stolen his wife. Unwittingly, he's stolen his wife, but ultimately stolen his wife. And if Abraham's got no wife, he can't have a son. So basically what's happening here is, it's as much to do with Pharaoh opposing God, because God's going to fulfill his promise through Abraham, as Abraham will, so God will curse and make sure that the plan continues on. So I think a similar thing is then going on here. So you're right, ultimately, we could try and spin it, but you know, was it true? Were the midwives telling the truth? Were the women, Hebrew women, hardier than the Egyptian women? Possibly. Or could they just be lying and saying, we didn't want to kill them, so we're going to tell you this lie instead? Now, I guess the question is what do we do with that? We could say, well, it's all right to lie in some circumstances, but I don't think the Bible gives us permission to say that. So I think we've got to accept that the midwives were lying, and they shouldn't have lied, but they lied because they wanted to protect Abraham's offspring. But what happens is they're blessed, not because they lied, but because they did protect Abraham's offspring. We're going back to what we've just seen. Ultimately, Pharaoh is opposing God's plan, and the midwives are working towards God's plan. You know, they're blessing Abraham's descendants. So in that, they are blessed. So could they have come up with a better way of doing it? Maybe, but that's not really the concern. Go on, Caroline. Yeah, okay, a lot going on. So first, with the first point then, so let me repeat it for the recording. So one approach could be the midwives were obeying God, and so because they were obeying God, they were effectively allowed to lie to put it crudely, they were allowed to lie to Pharaoh because Pharaoh was opposing God, so they were doing the right thing. So as Christians, if we are forced to disobey God, we can sort of use any means or use means, you know, we can sort of fib to, so that we don't disobey God. Now, that's kind of so there is an argument that goes in that direction. So I think John Frame has a similar argument where he says, if someone asks you to do something that disobeys God, they no longer deserve the truth. The truth is not theirs to have, so you can lie to them. And I don't know whether Mike Covey was interacting directly with that, but Mike Covey says, no, you can't lie. Just lying's not an option. So if you are asked to disobey God, you should still tell the truth. So even as you're disobeying God, you should tell the truth. Now, like we're saying here, the midwives did not tell the truth. They lied. But that doesn't mean it's okay to do that. It's just telling us what they did do. And they're blessed, as we've said, because they were blessing Abraham. So I think probably the best position to be in is God is a God of truth. That's the God we serve. We should tell the truth regardless. And so, you know, someone presents, I think Mike Covey was presented with a problem. So you're hiding Jewish people in your house and the Nazis knock on your door. What do you do? Well, you don't lie. Because you shouldn't do. And yeah, that's the answer. But we're asking the question why they lied though, didn't we? So I guess that's the, yeah, or that they lied, and what do we do with that? Are we happy to stop there with that question, or do you want more? I don't think we've got, So the big thing, I think, as we're reading through the Bible is you're not going to get perfect characters, naturally, apart from when you come to Jesus. I mean, it's interesting to read Jesus's account and see what he does say and what he doesn't say. And I think we can be clear that he never lies. He always has an answer. He can always respond to people. He might avoid giving a direct answer, but then he does so because they avoid giving him a direct answer. But as we read through the Old Testament, we're surrounded by characters who are sinful, who don't necessarily do things the right way, but because they are part of God's line, God is fulfilling his... You know, and this is the thing, I think we've said this before, God can only work with sinful people because that's all he's got to work through. So the people he works through intentionally are going to inevitably sin. And so just because they sin, it doesn't mean that he can't or mustn't work through them. Otherwise, he couldn't fulfill his plan through people because that's what he's got to work through. That sort of thing. Does that count as three questions? Go on, Dan. Last one.
The comment they get to make to Moses about why should they be prince and judge, but those categories that are supposed to be looking for Jesus to see, where is that?
Are they categories that we expect? Yeah. Yeah, good question, yeah. Let me repeat the question for the recording. So when we see the question, who made you a prince and judge over us, to Moses, are these categories we're expecting Jesus to fulfill? Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Let's stop there then, because it is hot, and the children are hot, and the adults are hot, and everyone's hot. We're going to sing our next song, Your Glorious Cause, O God, and then we'll have a further reflection.